think before we continue, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful this morning that you've brought us together. We thank you that we can gather as your church and that you can be our focus. We've seen that this morning, that even as creation shines forth your glory, so as your saved church, we can do no less. We should also shine forth the glories of Christ and the gospel and the glories of heaven still to come. And Father, we thank you for that hope that we have. Thank you that our focus can be on you, not on our life or our sufferings or the things that we go through, because it's not about us. It's all about you. And Father, thank you this morning that we can come here because of you and because of your Son and what he has done for us on the cross. We know we are but weak and sinful men. Our best deeds are but filthy rags, but Father, in spite of that, you save us and you use us. You've done it with Paul, and you can do it with anyone else here this morning too. And Father, we pray that you will continue the work that you've started in each one of us, and that you will continue it and perfect it till Christ returns. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I was going to preach from 1 Thessalonians. But then last week I changed, because it seems like I might be more regularly than I was hoping. And so I decided to, preach through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And, you know, it would be totally unprofessional and very unbiblical of me if I didn't follow in the footsteps of the highly educated men here before me. And if I skip to do an introduction, because that's what we do here. So, a little change in plans, but nonetheless, it's a blessing for me to be here with you, and I really enjoyed my time preparing for this, and thanks for the new pulpit. Isaac, it works way better. And I really enjoyed preparing for this sermon. One of my favorite professors at seminary, Dr. Bill Barrick, he was super interesting, but also he used media and pictures and photos and that kind of things quite effectively, and I sort of enjoy that kind of a thing. You know, people like Isaac can paint word pictures. Some of us are not that good, so we just got to show you normal pictures. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So you can start in turning in your Bibles to Acts 16 and 17. Because I think this gives us sort of the perspective from Acts, what happened in Thessalonians or Thessalonica, just before and after Paul got there. So if you want to turn there, then we can start reading. I'm only going to read a few verses out of chapter 16 and a few out of chapter 17 for time's sake. So we'll start in Acts 16, verse 6 to 10. It says there, Acts 16, they, Paul and his companions, passed through Phrygia and Galatia regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right, then also verse 22 and 23 of chapter 16. This is when they arrived in Philippi and preached the gospel. It says there then the result, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Then, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer and guard to guard them securely. Verse 36 and 37. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you, therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly. No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And then actually, Acts 15, 1 to 5, it says there, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the whole world have come here also.' And Jason also welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowds and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately set Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God has been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, and they left." So let us start with the introduction to the introduction, or a little bit of background information to help you see things maybe from a little bit of a different perspective. You know, some things when you look at pictures, it pops out at you. Wow, okay, this makes sense. So that's why I'm going to just give you a quick little background. After Israel left Egypt for a promised land during the time of the Exodus, they settled in the land of Canaan for about 700 to 800 years. According to God's promise to Abram, they multiplied greatly, but so also did their sins, their idolatries, and their immoralities. And this led to the Assyrian and Babylonian deportations between 722 BC and 586 BC, in which many of the Jews were removed from their motherland. And it appears that some of them never returned there after they spent their time in captivity, because it was supposed to be for 70 years, especially the Babylonian one. After that, the Jews could return. But it appears that some of them just decided to stay in Assyria or Babylonia. And it seems like the rest scattered throughout the whole known world at the time. I was always under the impression, no, all the Jews just went back to Israel. No, they didn't. But it seems like that was also maybe part of God's judgment on them for not loving and obeying him. And that's where the word diaspora came from, the dispersed Jews. And this was about, say, 450 years before Christ were born. Some of you might think, okay, so what? Where does that fit in? Well, moving about 500 years forward to the time when the Holy Spirit were poured out at Pentecost, you see that Jews from all over the known world at the time traveled back to Jerusalem for the Jewish Feast of Weeks or Harvest, which was celebrated 50 days after Passover. And this is according to the instruction of Exodus 23. So although they didn't love God and obey him most of the time, it seems like they still observed the feast. You know, it's like, you know, a lot of South Africans and a lot of people around the world, they might not care much for God, but they'll come to church, they'll give some money. And obviously, if you were Jewish, you will definitely go if there was a feast and food, right? Nothing new. South Africans are just the same. Wherever there's food, we'll be there, whether it's church, fellowship, or a funeral. Food is always a draw card. And the men mentioned in Acts 2 were mostly Jewish. But you see, they all spoke different languages, not just Hebrew. I'm sure they could still speak it. Now you say, why? Well, because the dispersed Jews have taken their native country's language as their own. You see this in Acts 2, 8 to 11. I don't know if you've got it up there, Brennan, or not. Anyway, I'm going to read it to you, Acts, and it says, and how is it, as the guys were speaking in tongues at the day of Pentecost, these men that came from all over the world said, how is it that each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and even visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So many Jews stayed in Babylonia and Assyria, and a small percentage returned to Judea, but the majority seemed to have scattered all over the known world and accepted the countries where they lived now as their native tongue. And I think if you look at a map, Brennan, can you, next one? Oh, is that the first and the second one? All right, go the next one. Okay, that one keeps on giving trouble. Even when we try to set it up, it wouldn't work as well. Try the next one. Okay. All right, but anyway, when you look at a map, that's what I tried to show you. You see that all of nowadays Turkey is basically where these people came from, with a few exceptions to the Greek islands and even as far as Rome. But when you look at the map, you see that the piece that we're going to be looking at, where Paul was called by the man Macedonia, none of these Jews came from that region. It was an area that has never heard the gospel and were unfamiliar with Jesus and that he died for us. And when I looked at the map, it's actually the part of the Balkan Peninsula, which is sort of previously known as Yugoslavia or Eastern Russia. So it was the guys, they haven't heard of the gospel yet. And when I saw that map, Romans 15 popped into my mind, especially verse 20. But when I read the passage, I realized there's actually a lot of things that we're going to be looking at. Romans 15, I don't know if you've got that one, Brennan. Still not. Okay. Romans 15 to 24 says the following, and this was Paul's mentality towards, I think, evangelism and missions. He says, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace of God that was given to me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, so that from Judea, from Jerusalem, and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, Illyricum is in nowadays Albania. It's like the top part of the Balkan Peninsula. So Paul has traveled extensively. And he says there in verse 20, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Verse 24, whenever I go to Spain, and he was actually on his way to Rome, and he says, I wanted to come to Rome, and then on my way there, I hope that you guys will help me and support me. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see in passing and to be helped on my way by you there, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. So even he traveled as far as Spain, or he wanted to. I don't know if he ever got there. So obviously that in line with the Macedonian call that we read in Acts 16, it was quite clear that Paul would then go now to that piece of the Balkan Peninsula, and especially Macedonia. It's nowadays known as the upper part of Greece, because Paul was blocked in going to other areas by the Holy Spirit. So there was only one place open, and he says, well, then we go there. If the Lord blocks all the other avenues, we'll use that one. And you see, when you read this passage, you see that Paul was a minister to the Gentiles. Yet, the interesting thing is, when you read the book of Acts, you always see when he comes to any city, where does he go first? Synagogue, the synagogue, the synagogue. So he always starts first with the Jews. He gives them the gospel. If they don't respond, then he goes to the Gentiles. I always thought, well, since a minister to the Gentiles, he'll go straight there. But why did he have that kind of mentality? Well, in Romans 9, verse 3, it says there, for I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are what? Israelites. To whom belong the adoption as his sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple service and promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. So we see that Paul was also driven because of a big love for the fellow brethren, the Israelites. That's why he did it. He started with the synagogues, wanted to make sure his brethren had that news, and then he would go to the Gentiles. But after Pentecost, I think a lot of the diaspora that came to Jerusalem for the feast, obviously we see that when Peter preached his first sermon, how many got saved? 3,000. So a lot of these people who came there probably got saved, and they were able to go back to their cities and preach the gospel there. So Turkey and all those areas that we read about probably then received the gospel, but not so with Macedonia. And that's why I think he then decided to go there, like in Matthew 28, start in make disciples, and then we see in Acts 1:8, it says there, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both where? It starts in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth, or the ends of the earth, if you want to translate it that way. And that's exactly what Paul did then. You see a little bit sort of in the middle of the book of Acts. This is the calling Paul took upon himself in Acts 13:46. It says there, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, talking about the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For as the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, and that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth, or to the remotest parts of the earth. Okay, are we still no good? Missionary journeys, nothing? Ay, shame. Okay, well, then we'll just have to soldier on. So obviously then on these maps you would have seen that Paul would have gone to the, on his first missionary journey, went into Turkey, nowadays Turkey, so to visit all these guys who were at Pentecost. But then on his second and third missionary journeys, he actually went to Macedonia, Greece, and also then through Turkey and those areas again. And obviously, it was during his second missionary journey in 49 to 53 AD that Paul visited the city of Thessalonica the first time, evangelized many, and then God saved a bunch of them, and that's how the church started. Shortly after this, when Paul was in Corinth, he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And probably that same year, the next year, he wrote 2 Thessalonians, also from Corinth. So the books were written 51 to 52 AD after Christ. So obviously for us as Bible believers, we know who wrote this book. There are some people nowadays who dispute it, but we don't care much for their opinion because if they want to go that way, it's fine. If you read the books, it's very clear in the opening verses of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians 3:17, that Paul wrote these books. There's no doubt about that for us. Now, your question might be, well, why did he write these books? Well, if you read through it, you see that there was a lot of encouragement, There was also some exhortation, and there was even some rebukes. Like any church, the whole church is not going to be perfect. We know that. So you've got the guys who love God, who wants to please God, who wants to obey God. But you also got the loose cannons in every church, and you've also got to deal with that. Sometimes you can ask them nicely, sometimes you encourage them, and then sometimes you rebuke them, right? And it was no different with the Thessalonians. So when Paul came to Philippi, Thessalonica and Berea, to evangelize and plant churches, it always ended up in one thing: riots. We're quite familiar with riots nowadays, you know, it's like America. Riots, 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 and everybody's got their own agenda. But the riots here was because of the gospel. It wasn't selfish things, people want their own agendas, political agendas. No, it was about God, Jesus, and the gospel. And that's what caused the riots. People didn't like what they heard. People were drawn away from the synagogues to the churches. And you can imagine that will always cause trouble. We can understand that. I mean, if we as a church had to go and evangelize like Paul probably did, we got people from the synagogue, the mosque, a few other denominations, people will probably lose some numbers. And for a lot of people, that means losing money. And it was no different in those days either, because sometimes those things were also connected with idols and money that they made that way. And that's why it caused a riot when Paul came to the cities. And it didn't happen in one city, it happened all over the place as he went on his missionary journeys. So obviously, they preached in Philippi. They were thrown in jail, and then obviously, God released them with an earthquake, and that led to the jailer and his whole family coming to faith in Christ and being baptized. The next day, obviously horrified at the realization that they had beaten Roman citizens without the benefit of the trial, the city officials realized they were in trouble here, and they asked the jailer to just go and tell him, take your bags and go. Silently, move. This time, Paul wasn't running away. He stood his ground and he said, no ways. There's a time to run, and this was the time to stay. And he says, no. You beaten me unfairly without a trial. You lead me out of the city. And, the officials didn't have much of a choice. They wanted peace and quiet in their city. They wanted Paul out, so what would they do? They led him out of the city. And he left, and obviously then he was on his way to Thessalonica. Okay, so I guess we're going to stay at that one the whole... Okay. And I'm sure as Paul was writing 2 Corinthians 11, he had some of the things he suffered in especially Philippi, but also in the other cities to come, he had that in mind. We write there, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. And I've even been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So, lots of pressures from all sides. Now, we are offended if people don't like us or reject the gospel we preach and address their sin. We feel so sad. Shame on us. What kind of a lame kind of Christianity have we become compared to Paul and what he had to endure? He was a zealous Pharisee that pursued Christians before salvation, had them locked up and even killed. But that zeal didn't leave him when he got saved. He was a zealous person. And after his conversion, no one was more zealous to spread the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and what he had done, had come to do for sinners like you and me. That was his aim in life. There wasn't anything else. It was Jesus and the gospel. And he taught the whole Bible, obviously, with it. To the Ephesians, he says, I taught you the whole counsel of God. So whatever the scriptures taught, that's what he taught them. Now, from Philippi to Thessalonica was a journey of about 160 kilometers. And I think it must have been a super long and extra painful journey after the beating they received. They probably then traveled on a road called the Via Egnatia, which passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. But strange enough, Paul didn't preach there, he didn't evangelize there. A lot of the commentators said it's because there wasn't a synagogue. But you know what? I wouldn't think it's too far off track to think maybe he was still quite tender and fragile after his beating. You know, maybe he just needed time to recover. The guy was human after all too, wasn't he? So obviously he probably overstayed a night over or two in these two towns and then moved along the Via Egnatia to Thessalonica. One of the commentators said the following. He says, as he customarily did, Paul began his ministry in Thessalonica by preaching the gospel in the synagogue. He spent three Sabbaths arguing from the Old Testament that the Messiah had died and rise from the dead. Such revolutionary teachings contradicted the prevailing Jewish view of the Messiah as a political and military deliverer who would come to rescue Israel from her oppressors. And that was nothing new, because you remember when, just before Jesus was taken up, the guys asked him, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were waiting for this. This is what they wanted. They've been oppressed by many people and they just wanted delivery. But Paul further proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. As a result of the apostles' powerful preaching, some Jews, a larger number of Gentile proselytes, and even some of the upper-class Greek women believed the gospel and became part of the Thessalonian church. Now, Paul most likely stayed longer in Thessalonica than just the three Sabbaths mentioned in Acts 17:2. And I personally, I'm also of that opinion, and I'll tell you why. I mean, if you have ever evangelized a person or a lady or whatever, sometimes after 3 weeks, they're still trying to figure out if they're truly saved. They might still trying to get rid of their unsaved boyfriend or girlfriend, you know. That's what typically happens after a week or two, three of someone getting saved. I mean, you wouldn't end up with addressing the issues Paul is addressing probably for a very young church. I know some other people probably would say it's possible. It was Paul after all, but I think, listen to what this commentator says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Paul reminded his readers that he had to work to support himself while in the city so as not to be a burden to them. He would not have needed to do this if he were only there for 2-3 weeks. Nor would he have come to be a burden in such a short time. While some of the Gentile converts were Jewish proselytes who attended the synagogues, many others were converted directly from their pagan idolatrous worship in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. So that implies that Paul probably also had a ministry outside the synagogue directly with the pagans in maybe the marketplaces like he had in Corinth. All right? And they would have argued with him, and they would have left the idolatrous worship to turn to the living God, as we see later on in the book. Also, the depth of the pastoral care Paul gave to the Thessalonians converts and the deep affection that developed between them also suggested a longer stay. The size and the vitality of the church when Paul left implies that it had not just separated from the synagogue. And finally, and most significant, the Philippian church twice sent Paul a gift during his stay in Thessalonica, Philippians 4:16. They would not have likely have sent a first and a second gift if he had only stayed a number of weeks. So I think for me, There's one or two commentators that go this route, and I tend to sort of agree with him in that sense. So obviously, then after Paul preached, we see that things just got out of hand. Jason were dragged out of the house. He had to put down a deposit so that he would promise he and his fellow church members wouldn't cause any more trouble, and that's when Paul had to leave. Otherwise, they would forfeit the pledge that they have put down. All right, so obviously my own take is that he probably could have been in Thessalonica maybe for 3 to 6 months or 8, maybe even longer. We're not quite sure. But I think the 2-3 weeks that he spent in the synagogue, we are sure of. The time after that is sort of open to discussion, I believe. So, okay, what is the reason for writing the letter? Walford and Zook made this sort of compact reason for that. Listen to what they say. Specifically, the Holy Spirit led Paul to pen this inspired epistle in order to meet several needs. He encouraged his children in the faith to persevere despite their persecution. Because it seems like the persecution really heated up against them from the Jews in the city. He refuted false charges made by local enemies of the gospel that the missionaries had preached in order to fatten their wallets and gain other personal benefits, that Paul had left the Thessalonica hurriedly and had not returned because he was a coward and a hypocrite. So there was quite severe allegations against Paul from the unbelievers. Paul also wrote to correct some errors that had cropped up in the church, an inclination to moral laxity and laziness, sexually I suppose, and a tendency not to respect the church's spiritual leaders. And also he instructed them on, in two places, how Christians should work, a biblical Christian work ethic, because some of them have fallen by the wayside in that department too, because he addressed the coming of the Lord, some of them probably sincerely and others probably insincerely decided, no, if Jesus is coming back, I'm not working, I'm just evangelizing. And some of them probably might have meant it sincerely, and others did it probably just because they were too lazy to work, right? You know that that's possible in any church, because always in the church you get a guy that comes here and said, I need a place to stay. I want to write a commentary on Revelation. Do you have a space for me to sleep for the next 2 years? I've seen that. I've been part of churches where that has happened. It's not something new. And you have people that do that in any church. They want to take advantage of the people in the church. Thessalonians were no different. But we'll look at that passage maybe at a later stage. So that was the reason for writing this. So some refer to the books as mostly eschatological or focusing on end times, while others say there's a strong church focus, church epistles, like 1st and 2nd Timothy. And I agree with them. There's also, and both of these aspects are well seen in the books. So I think you can take the view that both of them are very much part of these two epistles. So anyway, looking at the church, we see that the Thessalonian church, when Paul wrote to them, were already a very well-established, well-functioning church, and actually they were also quite godly, I think, in a lot of areas. But there's always room for improvement. He says, you love the brothers, love them more. Minister, but minister more. So we could see that they loved the brethren, they were very good at evangelizing, sharing the word, and they were also a very hospitable church. We see that they were able to have great joy in the midst of suffering, something that I think we haven't really experienced much, but we pray that when we come to that place, that we will also be good examples of that. And also we see examples of people who were not scared to stand up for God, to proclaim his gospel and the message. So although the books are very pastoral, dealing with basic Christian living, sexual purity, and good Christian work ethics, we also see it's very theological. especially with regards to the end times and dealing with issues such as the rapture of the church, those who died in the Lord, you know, what happens when believers die, and the day of the Lord, and what will happen at that time. MacArthur said the following. He said, the Thessalonian epistles catalog the marks of a healthy, growing church. They give the responsibility of the leaders to the congregation, the congregation to the leaders of believers to grow spiritually, to stand firm in the midst of persecution and live orderly lives, and the church's responsibility to discipline sinning members. They also emphasize the church's responsibility to reach the lost world with the saving truth of the gospel. We see that especially in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 to 10. All right, so that's sort of the biblical overview. But let's look at the last 600 years, because I think there was a lot of interesting things that happened in Thessalonica and maybe in Macedonia over that time. So as I said, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews ended up in every possible city you can think of. I think it's sort of similar to maybe the Chinese in our time. You know, you can go to any city and you will find a Chinese shop in some city. Not true? Cheap clothes, cheap electronics, that's the what we used to. I think the Jews of Jesus' day or before were similar. I can still remember growing up in Bloemfontein many years ago, and there was a go to the Jewish shop owner on the corner. That's what they did. They were really good at it before all these massive shopping malls popped up, and then sort of they declined. But they were good businessmen. They still are good businessmen. But when you see how they thrive, it made me think of Jeremiah 29. When Jeremiah talked to the people who went into captivity, he says there in chapter 1, verse 1 to 7, now these are the words of the letter of Jeremiah the prophet sent to Jerusalem to the rest of the elders in exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people from Nebuchadnezzar, whom he had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 5. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply, and there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Right? And that also makes sense for us as Christians. We must pray for our cities, because if a city does well, we can also do well, right? And that was true wherever the Jews ended up. They flourished, because I think that was part of the Abrahamic covenant promises that God made to Abram. He's going to multiply them. But that's not all that he promised. In the Pentateuch, he also said, if you forsake me, there will be curses. Not just blessings, there's also curses if you don't listen. And we see that happened a lot in the history too. Deuteronomy 31:6, you can read there, but verse 3 it says, Then the Lord will restore you from the captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God had scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord will gather you and from there he will bring you back. So even in the time of Moses, God already knew what was going to happen, and he planned history. He knew where they were going to slip up. He knew the punishment they will receive. But he also said, listen, when you repent and return, there will be blessing. But if you do not repent of your sin, problems and trouble will be yours in abundance too. And that happened many times through the history too. Now that happened to the Jews that ended up in Spain as well, that Paul wanted to visit. They were persecuted under the Muslims and the Catholics, and in 1492, they were given an ultimatum. They said, either convert to Christianity, or it could have been Catholicism too, because it was written from a Jewish perspective, or you got to leave the country. So a lot of them either went underground, but the majority actually left. They left Spain. And a lot of them actually ended up in Macedonia and in Turkey, and a lot of them in Thessalonica. But a lot of them actually went to America. One Jewish website said, he said, the first Jews that landed in America were Sephardi Jews, Jews that came from Spain and Portugal. And they actually, he suggested that they could have actually either went with Columbus or sponsored him, because they were so keen to get a country where they could just live free from persecution. And obviously today there is a large population of Jews in America and running Wall Street. Wherever there's money, you will find the Jews. They're good at that. And even one of the Jewish websites says, well, you can even see that in Scripture. And I was like, I can't remember that verse. But I had a look at what he referred to in Obadiah 1:19 to 21, where it talks about the restoration of Israel and the judgment on Edom. He says there in verse 20 and 21, and the exiles of the hosts of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who were in Sepharad, that's where the name came from, the Sephardi Jews. And that's according to the Targum Jonathan. So according to the Jews, that Sephard was definitely Spain. And looking at Paul wanting to go there as well, it was probably to visit these Jews. But many of them ended up in Thessalonica. So when you see, according to the Jewish website, Shabbat.org, it says there, since biblical times, the Jewish people have often referred to Spain as Sepharad. We see this in the book of Obadiah, and the Targum Jonathan identifies this as Espamia or Spain. Thus, the Jewish people living in the Iberian Peninsula became known as Shephardim or Sephardi Jews. All right, so just a quick overview of Macedonia. At that time when Thessalonica was strong and the harbor was doing well, there was two main cities in Macedonia. In that time it was called Byzantine, or later was known as Constantinople, and now it's known as Istanbul in Turkey. That was the most famous or influential or the richest or wealthiest city at that time. Lots of money. You've always seen these pictures of the mosques in Turkey and Istanbul, I'm sure. I had some of them up there, but clearly we're not going to see any of them today. And Thessalonica was actually known as the co-regent, the city second in charge. And to many people was actually seen as the Jerusalem of the Balkans. There were so many Jews there, it fell to a lot of people that it was Palestine or Jerusalem. And obviously the city was founded in about 300 before Christ. So Thessalonica is a city that's probably 2,300 years old. Really an ancient city, same as Istanbul. And I think both cities were quite crucial in the spreading of the gospel into the areas from there. And obviously, after the kingdom of Macedonia fell in 168 BC, it was made the capital of the Roman province. Now, again, I had lots of pictures here. The Via Ignatia was a very interesting, when I did some looking into that, it was a road that basically went from present-day Albania to Istanbul. It was 1,100 kilometers long. And it was the extension of another road that actually started in Rome, built to Brzezinski, which was an Italian port. It was about 600 kilometers that they wanted to connect to, at that stage, Istanbul was one of their furthest colonies. And they wanted a road where they could get supplies and their armies there quickly if they wanted to. So in about, I think, 200 or 300 before Christ, they actually built these two roads called the Via Appia, or the Appian Highway, and the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Highway. As I said, the one was about 600 kilometers, and the other one was about 1,100 kilometers. And that this would have been the road that Paul would have traveled on from Philippi to Thessalonica and to Berea, because that road went through those cities. Very interesting. It probably took about 50 or 100 years to build these two roads, which I thought was really incredible. But probably that's how many slaves they had in the Roman Empire at that stage. And it became a very crucial road at that point in time. It was an engineering masterpiece of its time. Okay, well, we can't do any of that. Okay, they actually has got one of them. That was the Via Appia. Can you now do a few of them? And the second one, I don't know if you can see it there. All right, you can't quite see, but that red line that runs through is the Via Ignatia. It ran right through the Balkan Peninsula from Albania to Istanbul. And I thought, well, a really interesting bit of history. And some of those roads are still available today. I don't know, can you see some of those later slides? Not? Okay, well, that's also fine. All right, so some of the history of the last 200 years concerning Thessalonica is also quite interesting. As I said, the majority of Jews in Thessalonica was these Sephardi Jews. And in 1890, there were more Jews in Thessalonica than Greeks and Turks combined. They said there was about 55,000 Jews in the city at that point in time. So you can imagine the amount of people in the city, they reckon was about, at the time of Paul, was about 250,000. So obviously it had grown at this stage. It could have been about 300,000 or 400,000 people in the city. And the majority of them were Jews. But today, there's only 1,200 Jews in Thessalonica. And you might ask now, what happened to all of them? Well, two events. In 1917, a kitchen fire started and destroyed 50,000 houses in Thessalonica, most of them Jewish houses. And a lot of them couldn't wait for the city to rebuild it, so what did they do? They packed up and left. But after that, there was still a large number of Jews in the city still. So by 1943, the World War II, the Nazis took hold of Thessalonica. And they executed between 43,000 to 50,000 of the Jews in Thessalonica, were sent to the concentration camps, and they died there. And so today, that's how we ended up with only now a small amount of Jews in Thessalonica. Sad history for the Jews, but it was a rich place with rich history for the Jews for a few thousand years. Today, Thessalonica has about 1 million people living in its metropolitan area and about 400,000 in the city itself. It has three world-class universities, Aristotle University, University of Macedonia, Hellenistic International University, and it's got a thriving banking, of course, industry and also a tobacco industry that's quite strong. As I said, just looking at the Jews, as a side note, there's two strains of Jews in the world that most of them say they belong to. It's either Sephardi or the Ashkenazi. The Ashkenazis obviously started in Germany and then sort of populated the whole Northern Europe area, and they speak, as a rule, Yiddish. So it's a combination of Hebrew and German and a few other languages, where the Sephardi has got sort of their own dialect, which is sort of Hebrew connected with the Spanish and the Portuguese languages. So although they're in different areas and still Jews, over time, their languages started to also change somewhat. And of these two groups of people, the most famous is obviously the Ashkenazi Jews, where we got people from like Albert Einstein, Theodor Herzl, and even some people in the music industry, Bob Dylan and Scarlett Johansson. They're part of the Ashkenazi Jews, where the Sephardi Jews seem to be a little bit more low profile. And for many decades, they were persecuted, but they continue to grow. You just can't suppress them. Why? Because they are the chosen people of God. No matter what people want to do, no matter what Hitler wanted to do, you cannot wipe out the Jews. They will be there till the end of time, because blessing for us is going to come through whom? Through the Jews. They are still God's blue eye boys. They always will be. But now, at the end times, they will be part of the church, the saved church of Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, well, what's happening today in Greece, in Macedonia, in Thessalonica? Well, when I looked up, it seems like there's still about 14 evangelical Greek churches. So the work that Paul started there is probably still ongoing, but with great difficulty, because the religion of the Greeks is the Greek Orthodox Church, which is actually quite cold and lifeless. If you've ever been to a Greek service or a Greek wedding, unfortunately, it's like a lot of churches. They start well, but over time, some of them become lukewarm, dead, and lifeless. Our own country has got a lot of denominations that's got that same problem, not true. And it's no different in Thessalonica. All right, so the question is, why is the books here? Well, I think it's for us to see that God is still on the throne. It's about God and His glory. He's coming back for us. He hasn't left us here with no hope. We are people who have hope for today, but also for the future. Doesn't matter what the pandemic name is, we've had a lot of them. We're in the middle of one of them. More will probably come in the future. But that doesn't set for us our focus. Our focus should still be on God, on Christ, and on His glory. Like we saw this morning as our brother read here, you know, even the creation shines forth God's glory. How much more should the church? Even in the midst of persecution, and quite frankly, we don't have any persecution at the time, right? At this time. There's things that's difficult for us, but we're still living quite a comfortable life. And I think looking at Paul and the Thessalonians, like we will probably see if we look further into the books in the coming months or year, we will see that they suffered a lot, but that didn't quench their joy. And for Redeemer Fellowship, well, I think it's a good church. There's good leadership. There's good preaching. But one thing that Paul also told the Thessalonians, he says, keep on improving. Keep on growing. You can always get better at what you're doing. You are not perfect yet. And that's, I think, the message for us as a church and for us as believers, that no matter how good we think we are, there's always room for improvement. And I think if you're at my age, maybe you don't think you're that good anymore. You actually see more of your sins and you know how pathetic you are. And you just hope you don't fall apart before you die, you know. And because your memory starts to go, your body starts to go, but at least we know God is faithful. He stays the same. Our hope in Him never diminishes. And therefore, we can always have hope. And that's why we can study the book of Thessalonians. It can help us sort out if there's any sexual problems, which most churches seem to have. And a lot of churches just don't address it anymore. If you in leadership or you give money or you're in a prominent position, we'll look over that. No, not so with the biblical church. We must address issues. If there's people who's lazy and refuse to work, well, it gives us very clear instruction what to do with them. People who are problematic, ungodly, it shows you what they should be doing, and it helps the leadership to also guide them what to do with people like this. a lot of people say, well, end times is non-essential. We're just about Jesus and the gospel. Well, it's super important. It really is. But the whole Word of God, 2 Thessalonians 3 says, the whole Bible was inspired by God, not just the gospel. So if it talks about husbands loving your wives, wives being submissive, children listening, leadership, any kind of issue that the Bible addresses should be authoritative for us in the church. We don't throw issues out because it don't fit our agenda, because a lot of people nowadays do that. And a lot of people do that. A lot of churches do that. But we know that we are here for Jesus, the gospel, and the Bible. Paul preached end times because to him it was essential issues. Like the gospel, like creation, everything in the Bible is essential. A lot of people would say, well, it's really crucial issues and non-crucial issues. Like I said before, if it's in the Bible, it's a crucial issue. You can't throw it out, no matter what you think about it. And I think this book will help us as a church to grow, to mature, and to address issues that maybe we're struggling with. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for what you can do with the vilest of sinners and turn them into the most godly men. We see that was true of Paul, and we know it's also true of every one of us. Help us not to be scared or afraid of you and your gospel, and help us to proclaim it with boldness. If there's anyone here this morning who don't know you yet as Lord and Savior, we pray that they will run to you and admit their sin and their need for a Savior and bow their knee before you as King and Master. We thank you for your love and your care for us and your love for the church. Thank you that you will continue to build it until your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to judge the world in righteousness. We thank you for this hope that we have, and we thank you in his name for this morning, for this privilege, and also for this book that we can study in the months ahead. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful assurance that we are part of your family. We are your children. You care for us, you love for us, but you also want us to grow and to mature and to be a holy people. Because it's only as we, as a holy church, reach out to an unholy world that we will have an impact on it. So we thank you for this opportunity. Mold us, shape us, and use us for your glory, we pray in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.